And then by the grace of God enabling us this morning, let us turn back again to the book of Ruth. And if you just go back one page to the last verse in Judges, that's Judges 21 and 25, chapter 21 and 25. You see, in Hebrew, there is no really breaks, divisions, chapters, as we have them in our Bible. So, you could take this reading to be that in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now it came to pass, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. And then just as any book in the Bible needs an introduction to it, it is important to note several things with regards to this book. It's first of all important to notice that this book is placed in between two books of war, two books of God's judgment, two books that speaks continually of bloodshed. And it is as this little book, as some see it, is sandwiched between one side the book of Judges and on the other side the book of Samuel. And this reminds us that through the many varied, difficult experiences of the people of God in the Old Testament, this little short story of many see it as love in the countryside is a reminder to us that God's covenant and God's dealings with his people never cease. This book reminds us of God's covenant, his light, as if it were, in the darkness of the sin and idolatry of Israel and the sin of the Philistines in the land where God was addressing the people through Judges. The message of God was still there, but the people were a rebellious people. And this book is significant, and its significance is out of all proportion to its length within the canon. It has within it, the very kernel of this book has within it, the gospel. The gospel at the heart of the Old Testament. And it's so amazing that this book is sandwiched there, reminding us, even today, that God is still dealing with his church. You may know that there are two books in the Old Testament that are named after women. One, obviously, is the book of Ruth, and the other is the book of Esther. But they are very different. Esther was a queen. Ruth was a lowly, peasant girl. Esther was a Jewess who married a Gentile. Ruth was a Gentile who married a Jew. The book of Esther opens with a feast, while the book of Ruth opens with a famine. The book of Esther comes to a close with a hanging. The book of Ruth comes to a close with a marriage and the birth of a child, which ultimately will be the seed in which the Messiah himself would be born. Now then, let me first look at the movement of this book. The movement of this book is that God is preserving his church in the world. We are tempted today to think that the Church of God today in 2012 is a dying institution. It was for those in the past. You'll hear of so many philosophies and so many people stating that it was a thing, a crutch for the weak, when there was no material blessing, when there was no material gain, when people needed to believe in something and hope in something. They believed in the church, and they hung on to the church, and they went to the church, and they formed this, as it were, this group, and they kept strong together, and just make believe in this God. And you know, the movement of this book teaches us that although the Church of God at this time, in the book of Ruth, at this time of the Judges, it was at a very low ebb, but it is teaching us and reminding us that He Himself, that is God, has pledged His maintenance and the maintaining of His church in spite of man's rebellious ways. You see, the book of Ruth reminds us that the church is gathering momentum. The book of Ruth reminds us that it is never going to cease until that very last soul that God has promised to bring into His kingdom. There will always be activity from God's perspective into history. God will always be working. You know, people think today when you mention God that He's this entity in the sky that is a force or something that's just out there that doesn't have anything to do with anything, doesn't have anything to do with our lives, doesn't have anything to do with the providences, with our circumstances, with anything, that He's just some kind of surge or power. And you know, that is not what the book of Ruth teaches us here. And the movement in the book of Ruth, it's a movement that is showing that it is going to be God's dealing with His people in covenant love to remind them of what, in spite of all their sin, He is still going to work out His plan of redemption. You know, chapter 1, it's a chapter full of sorrow. It's a chapter that is moving from one tear to the next. But you see, Naomi and Ruth, they must wait on God. And it's on this waiting on God that we shall see Him moving. Do you know that waiting on is not the same as waiting for? Waiting on God, what does waiting on God mean? It means that it may be that you have a promise from God. It may be that your faith has been given a promise that your children or your job or whatever circumstance that you're in, that you've been given a promise from God. Those of you today who believe and have faith in Christ that are born again, that you're waiting on God to renew your strength in some special area, whatever that area may be, you're waiting on Him. But there may be some of you here today that are waiting for God to do what? Exactly, for God to give a great flashing light to remind you that He's there. For God to turn around and say to you that I exist, and this is a sign, this is a miracle. If you today do not believe in God and you're asking questions in your heart, is it real? Is Christianity true or false? Is there a heaven? Is there a hell? Are you today waiting for a sign? For something extraordinary? Do you know that I will take you to the New Testament, to the Old Testament, and God gives sign upon sign upon sign. How many people died in the wilderness before entering Canaan who seen the Red Sea opening? How many people were standing underneath the cross of Christ and seeing the Messiah and hearing Him utter these words and seeing visually for themselves the darkness at midday? Signs were given, but still did not believe. Is this you today? Are you waiting for something that is not going to be promised to you?
Do you know that there are thousands who wait for something special? That are under the gospel Sabbath after Sabbath, believing that they need something more than they already have. Believing that I can't be converted because of this or because of that. And you know how sad it is for all those that sat under the gospel Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath. This movement in this book is a reminder to us that there was one individual that turned her back on all blessings of the gospel that she heard through Naomi, whose name was Orpha. And you know something? There are thousands today that are sitting under the gospel and are dying, hearing the gospel echoing in their ears, and yet are still waiting for a special sign. What must I do to be saved? What? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, friend, and you shall be saved. You know, this book shows us that you can be taken from your sin. It shows us that there is from sorrow to satisfaction, from tears to rejoicing. We'll see that as we go through it, from bitterness to fullness, darkness to light. That's the movement of the book. That's the way the book is going to move into a glorious fanfare in a marriage of joy. But let me give briefly the setting of this book. You notice that it's set in the days of the judges. So it's early. It's early because Boaz, he remembers the son of Rahab the harlot who was taken out of Jericho by the grace of God. Judges ruled, no king. Judges delivered a message to the people. This period, every man did what was right in their own eyes. The messengers came from God. And some may have listened. Some did not. Some may still have carried believing on in the name of Yahweh, but still doing their idolatrous practice to the Baalims. And this went on backwards and forwards. And this setting requires us to note that it is today, it is this book that reminds us that we have messengers today from God telling people of judgment, of salvation, of a savior, telling people that there is a heaven and that there is a hell, but they will not listen. Note today's society. How many people today are filling churches? I tell you, very few in comparison to all those that are filling football stadiums and gambling arenas and casinos and clubs with all the entertainment of sport. And no one will dare think of their never dying souls. And you know, it's so common today. We have today such a great inheritance. We have a closed canon, the lively oracles of God in front of us. Remember, Ruth is in the bowels of the Old Testament. It is shadows, it is symbolic signs, things that are looking to a brighter future. It's as if this gospel wrapped up in the Old Testament, it's as if it's veiled, not like the New Testament, where the doors are thrown open and where we see today that there is a Christ who has died, and where we see today that where he went and where he paid the price in order that we would be set free in believing in him and him alone. What a blessing. Do you know, with this closed canon, what we have today? Let me tell you. We have people lobbying for euthanasia. We have people up in arms for speech. Am I allowed to say this? Am I allowed to say that? Which setting can I say this in? Which setting can I say that in? Can I tell a child that God exists? Gay marriage.
That's what the society is wanting. Because this is what we believe in our own eyes to be right. Don't tell me what to do, what is right, what is wrong. Because it's what I believe what is right and what is wrong. And the oracles of God and the closed canon, you can just stick that in a cupboard for a century ago for people who are twisted and who were left behind and who had no light. You know, it's exactly the same today. You look at our society. Look at Scotland today. Would you ever, 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 any of you today who are old, I don't mean to be rude, but who are old in years, would you ever dream that you would see a day in Scotland where you would have practicing homosexual men preaching the oracles of God from a pulpit? Practicing homosexual men. Would you ever dream of a day when your own eyes would see people wanting to take their own lives and the government going to go along with us to down this road that they can take their lives, where God's been pushed out of society? And I tell you something today, believe it. Believe it, friends, we're not waiting for the wrath of God to come upon us. The wrath of God is upon us. It's upon us today as a people. Oh Lord, this should be our prayer. In wrath, remember mercy. But you know something? This book, first of all, opens with tears, and tears for this very reason. We have here, in verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech." Elimelech. Elimelech means, "My God is King." The wealthy man felt that he was compelled to leave his country with his livestock, trying to save what he had left by immigrating to Moab. Why Moab? Why did he not go to Egypt, or why did he not go to Philistia? Why Moab? What was so attracting? Well, you see, during the periods of the judges, there were war, and Israel was at war with the Philistines, and because the Philistines' border flanked the road leading to Egypt, those places were out of the question. Now, for months, I believe, this man had been waiting. His faith had been looking for tokens that the famine would disappear. But no action now must be taken. There's no visual appearance of Bethlehem, which means a house of bread. There's no visual appearance that God is going to restore and come again and bless. And now Elimelech has decided that my wealth and all that I have, and he was a noble man, my wealth and all that I have is going to be destroyed. And he's looking, and as he's seen 50 miles away, that he's seen maybe Moab has green pastures, and we must go there. And it's amazing that out of all of Israel, he is the only one that leaves at this time. He's the only one. Elimelech leaves. But you know, it's so amazing. He safeguards. There are safeguards built into what he's going to do. Oh, how sin works. So crafty. Listen to this. "And it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to," listen, "dwell in the country of Moab." And then, in verse 2, it says, in the last clause, "And they went to the country of Moab and remained there." Notice those two things. One word, dwelling, sojourning. The other word, remaining, continuing. Two different things. You remember when Abraham went down to Egypt, it was said of him that he was sojourning. It means that you are not going to settle in this place, that you are visiting this place. You're going through this place. You're not going to settle. You've got no inheritance here. You've got no land here. You are visiting this place. And that's what Elimelech safeguards into his own decision to leave to go to Moab. And there he's going to say to himself, I'm going to stay away from the city. He knew Moab, by the way. He knew Moab with all the idolatry going on inside it and all the sinful practice. He knew that he was stepping outside of the covenant, the chosen people of God. But his wealth and his fame at this point was more important to him. And now he takes his wife and his two sons and he goes to dwell there. And you see, he's going to stay short of the city. And he's going to stay in the countryside. And he's going to be that man that's going to have the best of both worlds in Moab. So he thinks. He's going to keep his wealth because Ephraite was the name given in Bethlehem to those of nobility. He's going to keep his wealth. He's going to keep at the outskirts of Moab. And he's going to dwell, and he's still going to worship Yahweh, and he's still going to do all these things, so he thinks. Christian friends, today, this is a warning to you and to me, that if we start playing around with sin, if we think that we can colour in all our decisions, if we are tired on waiting on God, if we're tired on waiting on his promises, if we're tired on waiting for things that we've been struggling in prayer for God to answer time and time again, and he's not, you must continue to wait. Because in waiting, you'll notice that in 10 years' time, God is going to revisit Bethlehem, the house of bread, with bread. But you see, the question here is this. Elimelech, my God is king, should be an example of him worshipping his king in his own kingdom and waiting on the Lord to renew his strength. But his faith, failing to see what was going wrong in Bethlehem, that there is a famine. That's the question here. Why is there a famine in the house of bread when the house of bread should have been full of bread? Why? Because God is judging his people because of their sin and idolatry. Is God judging you today for your sin? Is God judging me today for my sin? Are we being judged as a nation for our sin? Of course we are. Why do you think society is in such a mess today? Because the judgment of God is upon us. Is God judging his bride, his church? Can God honestly judge his church? Of course he can. 2 Peter tells us that judgment begins, not in the world, in the house of God, friends. And this is why Elimelech has gone so far wrong. Instead of going on his hands and knees in repentance and praying into the presence of a living God to come with bread to the house of bread, he decides to leg it. And go visually, carnally minded. Oh yeah, Moab had grass for his cattle. Moab had everything, doesn't it? Not just in this world today. If you're a Christian, look at all the temptations you have today. And this world seeks to entangle you in sin, one after another. You know that they decided to sojourn, but then in verse 2 at the end of it, they were caught and entangled. They remained there. There's no more thought of returning to Judah. There's no more thought of going back. Everything's going well. Yahweh's with us. Yahweh's blessing us. See, friends, today, if you think, Christian, that everything's going well, then have a good look at your own position in Christ and your own faith. If you as a Christian today think that all is going well, then you have a very deep-rooted problem. Because I do not believe that everything is going well. Far from it.
And Elimelech colored the sin with all those fanciful ideas of staying away, distance from the world, distance from Moab. But you know something? Calvin said that it is possible for us to make our decisions and then for our decisions to turn around and make us. Let me repeat that. It is possible for us to make our decisions and then for our decisions to turn around and make us. My decision, go to the outskirts of Moab. Bad decision. Now that decision is going to make me what? Part of Moab. That's the danger. That's where Elimelech is. And what do we find then? So amazing here that we find so early on no mention of anything else. There's no mention that he grew in wealth, that he was enjoying himself or anything like that. It comes straight to the point. The writer says, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Died. Here he is, he left Moab, Bethlehem, Judah, left there with this decision to come for a period, and he's there and he's going to be on the outskirts, and now he dies. And you see, what he was seeking in Moab, he was seeking a livelihood. What did he find? He found a grave. He was there, he lost his life while seeking a livelihood. He lost his very life in this action. He lost his own life by going into Moab, and the consequences that was going to be for his family, judgment came upon him. The hand of the Lord was upon him, and the hand of the Lord came mightily upon him and took away his own life. In other words, it reminded Elimelech, no matter what you have in this world, friend, no matter all the riches you have, no matter what you're looking at today, no matter what you're planning for tomorrow, it can all be taken in the twinkling of an eye. You are one breath away from eternity, from the reality of meeting God face to face to judge you on all that you have done. This is not what you call games. This is not something that you play around with. This is not a might or a might not. This is fact that you and I will stand at any moment before a just God. Are you ready? Are you ready today to meet your Maker? Are you? Are you troubled if you do not know Christ? Does it trouble you at all that you're there going around thinking that this world, this Moab, can give you everything? What did it give this man? It gave him a grave. That's what it gave him. And all his wealth remained in Moab, and all he got was a grave. Do you know, is Elimelech God is king? Do you today have repentance in your own life? You know, are we serious today as a church? Am I serious today as a Christian to get rid of all my idols? Am I really serious as a Christian to be wrestling with God in prayer? Am I serious today as a Christian to throw out all the magazines, all the papers, switch off the telly, and go on my hands and knees? Am I serious today as a Christian to really put all these things to one side and to pray, to wrestle again and again and again that God would come in a day of his power and enable his own covenant people, enable him to be stirred up from within and enable him to be filled again with the fire that has the concern for the lost and the never dying souls that are all around us. That's what my concern should be today. Where an eternity awaits those that do not know Christ, and where people can come in to a building that isn't filled with people talking nonsense, but filled with the presence of God, the tangible presence of Yahweh. That presence that will move, not by emotion and not by eloquent words, not by the messenger, but the message itself that would have power in it, motivating the souls of those that would come in to stir them up and to give them a vibrant taste and a tasting and seeing of Christ himself. Moab, bad decision. Are you there today in it? But you know, finally, we have Naomi. She does not take heed at this time of what's happened. The blood of Moab is beginning to run through her veins. Why didn't Naomi not leave? Why didn't she not think that Yahweh is judging her? She's lost her husband. She has two sons. I've got to go back to the house of bread. Maybe there's no bread in it, but I've got to return in repentance because coming here was wrong. Why didn't she not go back at that time? Why? Because of the attraction and what sin, the grip it had upon her. What's it going to take for God to take Naomi to her knees? What's it going to take? We have here this. Her two sons marry women from Moab. And, you know, many commentators have pointed out that this verse does not allow marriage to Moabites. The commentators, some say that Israelites were not allowed to marry those of Moab. But that's not true at all. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, it states that, from chapter 7 verse 1 to 5, I'm not going to read the whole lot, but it says that in verse 3, nor shall you make marriages with them. Well, I'd have to read actually from verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Gerizzites and the Amorites and the Canaanites, the Perizzites and the Hivites, the Jebusites, seven nations gather and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. That was forbidden. Israel was not going to make any covenantal marriage with any of those nations. Whereas the Moabites, it says, I think it's in Deuteronomy chapter 23, it says that Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3 says that, and an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. That is not forbid marriage. It just says that they're not to enter the assembly. It doesn't say that if the Moabites come to Israel in repentance and acknowledge their God, then they were allowed to marry. But you see, what's happening here is, Ruth stays, and it is here that we get, for 10 whole years is passed, and now her two sons have died in those 10 years. She's lost her husband, now her two sons have died. And not only was that a judgment from God, but there was also a curse involved here. How was there a curse involved? Those two sons, or should I say, Orpha and Ruth, didn't have children. They were barren. That in those days was seen as God's judgment.
You'll notice that in throughout the whole of the Old Testament, that family was the most important thing, inheritance, land, and family.
There is nothing here but judgment, judgment, judgment.
And in those 10 years, what Ruth is left with is 3 graves.
Oh, Moab, what have you been for me?
She must cry in her heart. What have you given to me in all the years that I've been here? I've lost my own husband. I've lost my 2 sons. And now I have 2 daughter-in-laws. But what has Moab done for me personally?
Nothing. Nothing. You see, what can the world do for you today?
Nothing.
How can it satisfy you?
With what?
Nothing. It's got nothing lasting in it to satisfy you.
You can try every single pleasure and everything that is in it, north, south, east to west,
and it will never give you that inner satisfaction that your soul requires.
Ruth had 10 years, 10 years of seeing graves, the dust of Moab. That's what she left Moab with. A part of her heart buried in Moab. No wealth, no family, no male heads, nobody to take care of her. Left destitute. So the writer wants us to think at this point.
Do you know, for Elimelech, the famine, it was a feared object. Knowing what was right to stay, he made the mistake of equating wealth with influence. He knew Moab was sinful, so the tension was solved when he avoided the cities. Remember Lot? He looked at the plains, they looked good. His carnal eyes were set upon it. His own flock, his herdsmen would be happy, would make a good living there. We'll camp on the outside. We'll stay here. Don't want to go into Sodom, Gomorrah. That's bad people, bad influence. Where do we find Lot? Tell you where you find Lot. Find Lot being dragged out by the angels of God, by the grace of God, out of Sodom and Gomorrah. Dragged. Not walking, praising the Lord for his mercy, but dragged out. Not so with Elimelech. Not so. Buried in Moab. Three principles stand out here for us in the first 5 verses of this book. And the first is colouring our actions. You can colour your actions and justify them. Your sins justify them. But it's only this once. There's nothing wrong with going here. I won't do it again. There's nothing wrong with following this group once. They know I'm a Christian. I can stay away. I don't have to do the things they're doing. And this now beginning to twist the mind. And it's this colourful action that's now becoming marred more and more. And once that principle is set in, it becomes more easier for Satan to develop those thoughts to justify to yourself the decisions that you are making. You know, when you make a decision, it should be based upon spiritual principles. If I'm leaving a place, a city, a village, a land, what should be my guiding principles? Is there a church? Is there a reformed church that preaches the word of God, the truth, the whole truth? Is there a people of God when I'm going? Can I have worship on the Sabbath day? All these things have to be asked before I make any decision. Not, oh well, I'm out of work, this is the only place I can find work, but there's no worship, there's no Christians, there's no Sunday keeping, but I need the money. No, no. That was Elimelech's decision. The second thing is distorting our decision. Distorting it. What I mean by that, I mean this. We make the decision, and then we go to Moab. And then we distort it by saying that we're not going to go into Moab. We're going to sojourn. We're going to stay in the country. The head now twisted, thinking that, and you're not even ever going to be attracted or peed in. Do you not think, Elimelech, that people might come out to visit you? Do you not think that they'll try and make friends with you, even although you are on the outside? Do you know what I mean? Do you see what's happening? See the principle? That once you make one mistake, there's going to be another one. And then finally, others being harmed in the consequences of their actions. Do you know every action that I make has a knock-on effect to other people? Do you today know that? Every action you take, whether you're a believer or not, has consequences, has effects that is going to be maybe forever lasting on those that you affect. If you're a Christian today, is your witness affecting someone that may be coming aware of the Lord's presence beginning in their lives? Is your witness a bad witness that's affecting them? Or is it good? If you're an unbeliever today, what about all your actions? Is it causing others to become more and more sinful? You see, everything has cause and effect. Everything we do here today has an effect. And we will leave here today being affected, and it will have an effect on us today and this week. And whether that effect is to ignore it and forget about it, that's one effect. Or another effect would be that we take this and we actually motivate ourselves to be good witnesses. Not like Elimelech was to Naomi and his sons. My God is King, Elimelech. Elimelech, stay and pray that God would return, repent, that God would come back to the house of bread. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this day, and we pray that thou would bless us in all that we do and say, and that in this glorious book of Ruth, that we would find thine hand working out that glorious plan of salvation, that in spite of all the tears and the judgment, there is going to come joy and pleasure, but it is at a cost. So we pray that thou would bless us and lead us into thy word, and may that word be a light unto our dark feet in this very dark world. And these things we ask for the forgiveness of all our sins, in Christ's name. Amen.